Father, Lord, we come to you this Sabbath knowing that we are not good enough to be in your presence. But Lord, we know someday that's coming very soon that we are going to be directly in that presence. What a glorious day that will be. But Father, today we know that your presence is here, that your angels are in this place. And Father, we want no man to receive the glory from this truth, but only you. So Father, be with me and help me not to mar your perfect message with my imperfect lips, Lord. Father, speak as only you can. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, if you would. Revelation, we're going to go to a chapter that we often go to on Sabbath, and that is Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 is very important to Seventh-day Adventists because we are called, in fact, not just by the church, but more importantly, we're called by God to preach the three angels' messages. Amen? The three angels' messages will be proclaimed with a loud voice right before the second coming of Jesus. And there's so much that we can say on the three angels' message. Now, if we're doing this by memory, let's do this together. The first angel's message says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." That's the first angel's message. The second angel's message has to do with Babylon. Does anyone know what that message is about? Babylon is fallen, right? So the second angel's message is Babylon is fallen. Spiritual confusion is no more. And the third angel's message, to put it briefly, is simply this: don't get the mark of the beast, right? Those are the three angels' message in very simple language. Fear God, for the hour of his judgment is come. And then Babylon is fallen, and then following, don't receive the mark of the beast, receive the seal of God. And those are all very important topics for our day. There are so many things that we can unpack in these, but we're going to take a look at the first angel's message this morning. It says this in Revelation 14, verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice," pause here, is this something that we should say as Christians meekly and quietly? My friends, this is something that we should be boldly proclaiming, amen, "saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters." My friend, there's a very important part here in this verse. It does not say that the hour of his judgment is coming. It doesn't say that the hour of his judgment has come in the past. But it says the hour of his judgment is come. My friends, you as Seventh-day Adventists know this. But ever since 1844, in the historical understanding of the sanctuary and the New and Old Testament of the Word of God, we have found that Jesus, your high priest, is in the heavenly sanctuary. And that high priest is battling for your soul. Right now, in heaven, in the most holy place, we see Christ atoning for his people, our sins. Now, to put this very basic, each and every one of your names at a point in time is going to come to judgment. There's going to come a point where your name comes before this judgment throne in heaven. There's going to come a point when your children's names come before this judgment. There's going to come a point when your pastor's name comes before the judgment. And the wonderful thing about it is this: everyone is judged by the same law. Everyone is judged by the same judge. And every single one of us has the same lawyer. And as we take a look at that judgment scene that is happening in heaven, even now, we've been living in this Day of Atonement since 1844, we find, as we look at the law, and in Romans 3:23 and 6:23, we find that we have all sinned. Amen? We can agree with that. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then the next text continues to say, "But the wages of sin is death." Think about that for just a moment. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans also tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, this is a common theme that Seventh-day Adventists have been preaching from the Word of God for quite some time, is simply this: sin is universal. Every single one of us in humanity has sinned except for Christ Jesus alone. And because each and every one of us have all sinned, we all justly deserve to die. However, and I always say this in my evangelistic series, the verse, "the wages of sin is death," does not end there. Praise the Lord. Amen. It says the wages of sin is death, and there's this wonderful three-letter word after that. It says, but. There's an exception. However, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, each and every one of us deserve to die. And from the courts and the law, we find that that's a just judgment. However, Christ loved us so much that he could not allow that to happen without us having a chance. A chance that we could not find ourselves, but a chance that only we can find in Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25. This is a very basic verse for understanding the sanctuary message. Exodus chapter 25. I know many of you have studied the sanctuary message before, and when we study this, there are literal, I mean, we could study the sanctuary for years. We could have an entire year, in fact, maybe even decade, that's no exaggeration, of sermons just on the sanctuary. It's possible. It's so complex, and it can be so complicated, and there's beauty in each and every one of its complicated little details. But my friends, let's not lose the message with all those details. Amen. Look what it says here in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. This is the purpose for the sanctuary of God while it was here on earth with the Israelites. It says, "And let them make me," talking about God, "a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of their tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." My friends, we know this as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, but just as a reminder, we know that there was not only a sanctuary here on earth, but that sanctuary that was here on earth was made as a replica of the one where? The one in heaven. There's a heavenly sanctuary as well. Not only is there a heavenly sanctuary, but there's a high priest in that heavenly sanctuary. And the book of Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, right? But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ, our Heavenly Father, both of them, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, every single one of them, the only thing that they have wanted is to be with us. When we look back in Genesis, Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with God. There was full of peace, joy, bliss, and being able to commune with God face to face. And once Adam and Eve were tempted for either further knowledge or whatever it may have been, there's a few different things, the world fell into a separation from God because of sin. The entire Bible, Genesis, the first few chapters show us a perfect world, and the last few chapters of Revelation show us a perfect world. Everything in between is God battling to get humanity back to where it should be. That's what the Bible is. The battle of God to restore humanity to where he longs to have us. And yet sometimes, if not most of the time, we stand in his way. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, the Word of God tells us in Genesis that God made them cloaks of animal skin. Where do you suppose that animal skin came from? It came from an animal that had died. God began to set up a system of sacrifice to illustrate what God was going to be doing for them in years to come. In fact, the first murder that took place on earth, of all things, was over the sacrificial system. I mean, just think about that for a moment. The first murder that happened on earth was over worship. Ironic, isn't it? In fact, we find, we've kind of discussed this in prayer meeting on Wednesday, but when Abel brought that lamb before God, as he was supposed to and as he was commanded, he did it in a way that was righteous. But when Cain brought in the works of his own hands and brought it to God, it was unrighteous in God's sight. My friend, Spirit of Prophecy tells us that in the end of times, there's going to be two types of worship. There's going to be those that worship God the way that God has told us to, and there's going to be those that try and do it on their own. My friends, let's make sure that we don't do this on our own. But that sacrificial system was set up, and it began and it continued until Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. A couple weeks ago, a few of us pastors were talking, and we were talking about camp meeting. When camp meeting ends, we begin planning for camp meeting next year. And that's no joke. Like, we start getting ready for camp meeting as soon as the one previous ends. Like, there's people that work on camp meeting all year round to make sure that it happens. And as pastors, we all are given certain jobs. And this year, I transferred from the teen tent to the youth tent. And we were, a bunch of us team leaders were discussing on what we should do with the young people. And our theme this year is on the sanctuary. We're calling it, our theme is called, on our t-shirts, we're going to put in tents, which is kind of fun. Punny, right? And we were discussing how we were going to make this more realistic for the young people. Because it's one thing to just talk about this, but young people need to see it, right? They need to feel it. They need to experience it. They need to hear it. They need to smell it. And so we were thinking about things that we could do, like building different articles of furniture that they could actually see it and experience it and all those things. And, you know, pastors joke around too sometimes. We were thinking, you know, it would be really cool if we brought in a baby lamb. And that would be wonderful. And we brought in the baby lamb. And one of the pastors said, kind of tongue in cheek, can you imagine what would happen if we sacrificed it? And that kind of struck me for a moment. Turn with me to Leviticus 14, and then I'll let you know why I thought on this for a while. Leviticus chapter 4, not 14, excuse me, 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 32. And it talks about this system that's supposed to take place. Leviticus chapter 4, starting here in verse 32, talking about the sin offering there, reminding the Israelites, and it says, and if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, forgiveness of sins, he shall bring it a female without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering on the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar, a burnt offering, and shall pour out all of the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them up on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So let's discuss that for just a minute. If you had sinned in the camp of Israel, this is what you would do. You realize that you have sinned, you are your house, and you would take or buy or whatever it was, you would take this lamb that was perfect and without blemish. Now, there were a few other things that you could do depending. If you were a little bit wealthier, you would bring a calf. If you were a little bit poor, you could bring a pigeon in, depending. Even if you were very, very poor, you could even bring in flour. But anyway, the lamb was the most common one that was used. And this lamb would be brought in, and can you imagine, it's estimated there was about 1 million Israelites in the camp. The sanctuary was in the very middle. So you had sinned, and you would take that lamb, and who knows, your tent might be on the outskirts of the camp. You would have to take that lamb, and you would have to walk it to the sanctuary. Now, I don't know if that's what you would dub a walk of shame or not, but that's what would happen. And you would take that lamb into the sanctuary, and in the sanctuary there, in the outer court, there was only one way in. Amen? Just as Christ says that there's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus. And you would take that lamb, and you would walk in next to that brazen altar there, and you would take that lamb with the priest assisting you, and as the priest held it in position, you would take your hand and put it on the lamb's head, and you would confess your sins. And as those sins were confessed, it would symbolically transfer that sin from you to the lamb. Now, this is where some people get it a little bit mixed up, but the priest was not the one that killed the lamb. It was the sinner. And not to be graphic at all, but this is what happened. The sinner would take that knife, and he would slit that poor lamb's throat, and the blood and the life would come out into a basin that the priest would have. And as the lamb died, the sinner would walk away, having faith that he was forgiven. Now, here's the thing. The plan of salvation didn't end there. The priest had to go and do more, didn't he? But for the sinner, that was it. He came back and he exited out, and he was told to go and sin no more. This is what's interesting. As I was talking to those pastors, and one of them made the tongue-in-cheek thing, can you imagine if we sacrificed that lamb? Here's the thing. We talked about this in prayer meeting a little bit. If we were to actually do that, can you imagine the horror of those youth for just a minute? Like if you were to take that little baby lamb in front of 120 young people and kill it, you might have a riot on your hands, or a lot of tears at least. Probably have a lot of upset parents too. But that's what God intended it to be. God wanted this example of what his son was going to go through to be horrific. God wanted this sacrifice to be gut-turning. And sometimes I don't think we see sin that way. We know as Christians that our sin killed Christ, and we mention that all the time. But do we actually visualize what sin causes? For the Israelites, they saw it firsthand daily. They saw their sin causing death right then and there. And the Word of God tells us that even they grew hardened to that over time. It was something that they simply got used to, and it didn't really affect them. That sounds very similar to us in modern Christianity a little bit. We have gotten so used to the idea that Christ came and died for our sins that it doesn't really affect us anymore. Can you relate to that? Like, we know that Jesus came and died, but do we remember what Jesus did? There's another verse here that I would love to take you to. Let me find it here. There's just so much. It's in Exodus 40. Exodus 40, verse 34 and 38. This is a verse that I think we've gone to before. This is why God needed his camp atoned for in the Old Testament. This is why God wanted a sanctuary there in the first place. Exodus, the last chapter, verse 34 and 38, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In verse 38, For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys." My friends, just as much as God wanted to dwell with the Israelites back in the Old Testament, God wants to dwell with you just as much. Do you believe that? God longs to dwell with you. God not only wants to be here in our church sanctuary, but the Word of God tells us that our bodies are a temple of God. Amen? God wants to dwell with you. God doesn't want to make you God, but God wants to dwell in you. And my friends, the same God that said, "Let there be light," is the same God that says, "Let you be forgiven." Amen? Now here's the crazy thing. We as Christians, we know and we say all the time, when God speaks, that is brought into existence. We have no problem saying that. If God said, "Let there be a tree there," there's going to be a tree there, right? We all believe that. But as soon as God says, "Let your heart be forgiven," we have a hard time believing it. Like, really? God can really forgive my sins? The same God that created this world with just words is the same God that can cleanse your heart. We should be excited about that, right? God can create in you a clean heart, just like David was longing for. And yet often we limit God. God, for the past 7,000 years, in Revelation chapter 12, and we read this for Sabbath school last week, I believe, in Revelation 12 it says that there was war in heaven. You all know that verse, right? There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Sometimes we think, or at least I'm tempted to think anyway, that as soon as the dragon or the devil was cast out of heaven to earth, that the war in heaven ceased. But my friends, when the devil was cast out of heaven, the war really began. Heaven has been in a state of war for thousands of years. Ever since sin entered into heaven and then sin corrupted this earth, the goals of heaven have shifted. Before, God in all of his glory was simply dwelling with his creation for all time. But as soon as we sinned, God shifted to battle mode. And for the past thousands of years, the thing that has been on the heart of God and his son the most, and this baffles me, is you. Of all of the things that God has to do, and of all of the things that God can do, I mean, God's limitless, right? God can do, I mean, I'm sure his schedule can be pretty packed with things a lot more enjoyable than dealing with sin. But for the past 7,000 years, 6,000 years and counting, you have been on the heart of God. Humanity has been what God has been focusing on. I don't think we realize how much God loves us and how much he's willing to do for us. Like the Bible says that you are the apple of his eye. We know the verse that says that not a sparrow falls without God even taking note of it. He knows the number of hair on your heads. God knows everything about you, and he wants to lead you. Amen? Not only was he the sacrifice, but he's your priest. As we look in that throne room in heaven, we find a son and a father and a Holy Spirit where all that they're doing is striving to do their best to make sure that you have every opportunity to get into heaven. But yet they respect our choice. All of the power that God has the power to make us do something. But he chooses not to use it. Because God wants us to choose for ourselves. And that choice that God has given you isn't just something that you do at baptism. That choice that God gives you is a choice that you can refresh at every moment and a choice that you can deny at any moment. I mean, I wish I could stand here and tell you, and I honestly, I really wish that I could say that there would come a time in Earth's history where the devil would look at you and go, well, you know what, Lewis? I really think that I'm going to leave you alone for a while now. Or, you know what, Larry? You've been walking with the Lord so strongly the past few weeks that I'm just going to give up on you and I'm not going to tempt you anymore. The devil doesn't do that. I wish I could stand here and tell you that there was going to be a time here on earth before Jesus comes where it's going to get better as far as temptation is concerned. But that would be a falsehood. In fact, the opposite is true if we think about it. Revelation tells us for a reason that the devil is angry with God's church. The devil is not just angry, but the Bible uses the word wrath or enraged, the worst form of anger that you can get. And the devil being that angry isn't just going to give up on you. He's going to pursue you till your last moment. But praise the Lord that Jesus is as well. As hard as the devil pursues for your soul, Jesus is there right along and he's pursuing for your soul just as hard. But it's your choice. We started up talking about the judgment. And as that judgment is going on in the heavenly sanctuary, my friends, the battle has been won. When Christ died and rose again, the battle has been won for your soul. It really has been. But my friends, God wants to demonstrate in you something that is so powerful. The same God that can create at a word is the same God that wants to help you. I don't think we realize that. I mean, we get so excited, and this is probably a very basic example, but we get so excited when you have one of these phones that has a little extra memory, right? Or the internet that's a little bit quicker. I mean, there's a lot of power and knowledge here in just this little box. Men get really excited when they sit behind a vehicle that has a lot of power, right? I mean, the opportunities are fun. But in Christianity, if you do not have God on your side, then as far as your spiritual engine is concerned, it's gutless. If you do not have Christ center in your life, then your marriage is going to fail. If Christ is not center in you and your marriage, then I'm not telling you this, but the Bible is clear that your marriage is not what it should be. And that goes with everything else. If Christ is not central in your life, then you're not going to experience joy. You might have a false sense of it. You might get a taste of it now and then, but you're not going to have it. And that's really, we've been talking a lot lately about justification, sanctification, that all leads up to glorification. And my friends, here it is. It's allowing Christ to perform that good work in you. That's what that is. And we can talk about what that looks like, and we will as we continue on. But my friends, we can't even discuss it if we won't allow Jesus to work in us. Are we willing to allow Jesus to do what he wants to do? What are we waiting for? There's an old song that I think it was the Baptists that used to sing it. It was sung back in the 1920s. And don't ask me how I know it. I don't know. But it says, I'm quoting it, it says, "There really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge me yet. I'm an unfinished part. But I'm still perfect according to his plan. He's still working on me. He makes me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth, Jupiter and Mars. and then it continues to talk from there. My friends, Christ wants to perform that good work in you. And the Word of God says He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ started. He authored you. He will finish what He set out to do, if you allow Him to do that. Don't step in His way. As tempting as it is, don't step in His way.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.